So this morning we have the opportunity to get back into the book of Acts. So if you want to be getting your finger into Acts chapter 16, you can do so. I think that most of us, when we have a job to do, we have some kind of system about how we go about it. We have a certain way of doing things that, at least in our minds, makes the task easier or more manageable. And it is usually, if you get a group of people together all working, it's usually very apparent very shortly who does not have a system. It's pretty apparent who has no system because the way they go about their project is utter chaos, no rhyme, no reason. Things don't get done or only get done partway. And without a system, these projects end up taking infinitely longer than they have to do. And this inclination to a certain level of organization, I think, is another one of those things that demonstrates the fingerprints of our Creator upon His creation. And I'll be the first one to admit, all of this talk of organization, it sounds strange coming out of my mouth, because I am one of the least organized people I know most days. And that is why God placed me with an incredible wife who is more organized than I am. But even for disorganized people like myself, to look and see just someone who has just a perfect system set up, even disorganized people, we can appreciate the system. We might not appreciate it if we're put in the system and then forced to follow a system, but we can look at it and be like, this person has something going on, whether or not we're capable of manifesting it in our own lives. But it's interesting, as we walk through the book of Acts, we can start to see a bit of a system, as it were, for the work of the apostles. There is a schematic that emerges for the evangelization of the nations. And surprise, surprise, that system stems from God's own words. If we've spent time here listening through the book of Acts, we're pretty familiar with the Acts 1:8 system going on, where Christ says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." We see that system that God's working through there. And the Apostle Paul would repeat a form of that schematic multiple times throughout his writings, but in Romans 1 he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Both on a kind of grander ministry-wide scale and on a case-by-case basis, we see this pattern as the apostles go about their ministry. The first thing they do is they come in and kind of target the local Jewish populations first and eventually expand into ministry to the Gentiles. And in doing this, the organization and plan of God is kind of being superimposed on the spread of the gospel among men by the Spirit of Christ given to the people. And this morning we're going to work through the beginnings of what we typically call Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. We kind of got a little bit of the backstory of that 2 weeks ago. And we're going to work through chapter 16 progressively this morning. Under the direction of God, this beginning of the journey sweeps Paul and his companions along according to God's purpose. And our first section here, it deals with the initial leg of the journey, as well as kind of an introduction of Paul's protege that we would hear more in the letters to 1 and 2 Timothy. So in verses 1 to 5, we'll deal with that. And then in verses 6 to 10, we're going to check in on this call of a missionary journey, not to the churches that Paul had already ministered to, but in Macedonia. Then in verses 11 to 15, we're going to hear the account of this first major missionary connection in Macedonia. And then the bulk of the passage in verses 16 to 40, we get an account of a significant persecution that arises in the spreading of the gospel to a family of Gentiles in the same region. So we're going to work piece by piece. So we'll start in verses 1 to 5 of Acts chapter 16. So if you would read that with me, Acts 16, 1 to 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Part 1. So that passage has the opportunity for us to be abundantly confusing. We just finished in chapter 15 looking at the Jerusalem Council. There's this big council that happened, and they had come to a decision based off of a controversy that was ongoing. The controversy was, there's people going around saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And that whole council and the letter that they send with Paul eventually says that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, this is from the church in Jerusalem to these other churches, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Notice in there, they do not say anything, you must be circumcised. And then Paul goes and meets with Timothy, who apparently is an adult at this point, and says, okay, it's time to get you circumcised. And that could be very confusing, going, so you just brought a letter that says I don't have to be circumcised. Now I have to be circumcised. At least that's what it appears to us. And so we have to deal with, okay, why does Paul circumcise Timothy here? And kind of the Sparks notes of this is that it has to do with Timothy's parentage, because that letter is to the Gentiles in that region, the letter from the Jerusalem Council. And Timothy is the son of a Jewish woman, a believer, and a Greek father. Already, that is a prohibited marriage within Judaism, so he's not an illegitimate son, but he's kind of borderline there. And being the son of a Jewish woman, he would have been meant to be considered as a Jew because he is the son of a Jewish woman. Even though he had a Gentile father, he was still a Jew, and he ought to have been circumcised from the get-go. And he wasn't. So this kind of, I'll steal from Dr. David Peterson, who does some great commentary on Acts chapter 16. This kind of story has three main functions. First, it clarifies what was decided at the Jerusalem Council. By opening a door of freedom to the Gentile Christians, the church did not close the door to Jewish Christians. Everything that was appropriate to the Jewish tradition could still be practiced, so long as it was understood to have cultural rather than soteriological, which is salvation, significance. Saying here that being circumcised doesn't mean that you are saved. Being circumcised is now a cultural thing rather than a salvation thing, which prior to the coming of Christ, it was the other way around. Second, Luke is concerned to show that Paul's mission to the Gentiles is not in any way an abandonment of his commitment to Judaism. And third, Luke prepares for Acts 21:21, making it clear in advance that there was no basis for the complaint that would come later, that Paul was insisting that the Jews forsake Moses, in particular that they would not circumcise their children. what is happening here in the circumcision of Timothy is it is protecting the legitimacy of the ministry that Paul is doing, particularly towards the Jews. And as we're going to see later in our passage, that if we're following God's system of evangelism, where Paul goes first to the Jewish people, if he's going to continue that pattern, if he's bringing Timothy along, the fact that he is a Jew, but only kind of, a Jew with kind of a black mark on his record already, you're already the son of a Greek, which shouldn't have happened, but on top of that, you're also not even circumcised, so you're not anything. So that would have been a roadblock in the ministry to the Jewish people, having Timothy being a part of that. Right? I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. He adds Timothy as a companion. He has him circumcised to prepare him for ministry, particularly among the Jews. And then we get to this moment where, after kind of making an honest Jew out of Timothy, the roadmap for this missionary journey, the GPS, gets a little bit reprogrammed, because Paul's original intention, if you remember, he says, all right, we're going to go on a missionary journey. We're going to visit all the churches that we've already ministered to and basically check in, see how they're doing. And all of a sudden, this turns into a much bigger trip than had originally been planned. So we'll look at verses 6 to 10 now. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That is the original kind of scope of the missions trip. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So he'd planned his original missionary trip. Paul and company, they've done kind of what they set out to do. And then they go, all right, let's keep pushing. Maybe we'll go to Asia. No dice there. Maybe we'll go into Bithynia. Still no dice. But then there is a vision that Paul sees that gives them some direction. And I think the real highlight that we get as we even look through this section is we see that the gospel and its spread, especially in the early days of the church, but even now, the spread of the gospel is not just haphazard. It is not just, okay, we're going to chuck some stones in the water and see where the ripples go. There is a plan to the spread of the gospel, and it is not just the plan of man. We read in this section, Paul is forbidden to go to Asia. The Spirit of Jesus told them not to go into Bithynia. And then Paul receives a vision from God to go into Macedonia. It is God who is directing the spread of the gospel here. And this needs to remind us that the gospel is not ours to do with as we please. We're told in Scripture, it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's in Romans 1:16. Repeated again in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. And the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ belongs to God. It is given to us, his people, as a gift, but it still belongs to God. God retains ownership of the gospel, and he gets to decide how to distribute it and how to direct it. He doesn't relinquish, he doesn't say, I've got the Bible here, here's the gospel is kind of contained in here, take it and do with it what you please. That is not what we see in Scripture. And that is what we see a lot of people doing with the gospel. But it is not ours to do with as we please. It is owned by God and spread by God. And that's also why we're not free to alter or change it in any way. God doesn't just hand us this thing and say, okay, take what you want out of here. The old, okay, well, eat the meat, spit out the bones. No, here is my word. It's still my word, this being God. Take and do exactly what I've told you to do with it, and I will direct it. And God does. And lest we worry, because God forbids him from going into Asia, and this Asia is the Roman province of Asia, which is now kind of the western part of modern-day Turkey. But that region will figure heavily in Paul's later ministry, his later letters, as well as the ministry of other church leaders. So God has not abandoned Asia at this point. God says, okay, that's not where I need you right now. Right now, I need you in Macedonia. And I want to point out one more thing in this little section that we need to pay attention to. It's a very interesting change in language. Verse 6, they went. Verse 7, when they had come up. Verse 8, they went. Then look at verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia. Why the change in language? This is now a first-hand account. Remember, this is Luke writing to Theophilus, sharing about what has gone on in the early church. And one of the things that makes Luke a key witness here, gives him really unique insight, is he traveled with Paul, and here they pick up Dr. Luke as one of their traveling companions. So now we have Paul and Silas, and we have Timothy, and we have Luke. And this speaks to Luke's familiarity with the missionary work of Paul and his companions. So just keep that in mind, that now Luke is on board for the time being. And then we get into kind of our third section, the first kind of major missionary connection in Macedonia, starting in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, again, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Again, that city is a city in Asia, so there's still connections there. But she was a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. There's some unpacking to be done here as well. According to Jewish tradition, this is not straight out of the Old Testament. This is kind of expanded the appendices of the Jewish tradition. A synagogue could only be established if there were at least 10 faithful Jewish men. 10 men. So there is no synagogue in Philippi at this point. And it's significant. We can kind of read that in. There's no men being mentioned in this, and why the place of prayer is outside of the city at some river. There is no synagogue, and by the river would have given access to fresh water for the ritual washing that comes with Jewish worship. But Paul, normally, he comes into a city and goes, okay, where's the synagogue? And he starts off on the Sabbath day at the synagogue and begins preaching to the Jews and the Gentile adherents to Judaism. Well, there is no synagogue here, but there is still a remnant of Judaism there and people who have followed God. And so here he finds the local kind of underground prayer meeting and begins speaking there. He follows the pattern. He follows the system, even in the absence of a synagogue. And that leads to this missionary contact with Lydia of Thyatira, trader in purple goods, purple being a code word for expensive at that time. It is super fancy and Thyatira is known for it being a source of this purple dye. Just, it's interesting to me going through this. This is another one of those, the Bible being affirmed by historical sources. So we've got Lydia of Thyatira. Well, why is she from Thyatira? She sells purple goods. And where do purple goods come from? From Thyatira. It also means that she is probably doing pretty well for herself. And that's corroborated by the fact that her home, once she comes to faith in Christ, once she believes what these missionaries are saying, what does she say? You're staying with me. And this is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and any others who are with them and any of the animals that they have with them or any of the stuff that they brought with them. There is a group here. This is not just a small group. And later we hear some words that make us think that there's also a place there that might have been become the local church as well, having church gatherings in her home. But anyways, these missionaries sat down with the women at the river and shared the gospel of Jesus with them. And I want to point us towards an incredibly important description of Lydia's conversion found in the second half of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's the way the ESV translates it, and I don't overly like the ESV's translation there. It's a little bit clearer in some of the other translations, CSB, NASB, and they say the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. And I think that small difference helps us to encompass the tension that is found in conversion. Because when we see the Lord opened her heart to respond, we see that there should be a tension there. Elsewhere in Ephesians 2, we're told, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift that comes from God. We cannot come to faith without God allowing us to and causing us to by giving us the gift of faith. We are given faith that turns the message of the cross, which to those who do not believe it is folly, is foolishness. The message of the cross to the majority of the people that we speak it to falls on deaf ears because that's dumb. Why would anyone believe that? But to us, to those who have trusted in Christ, that is the power of God. It is the most incredible news that any of us have ever heard. And the difference between it being folly and it being the power of God to salvation is the gift of faith that comes from God. And yet, we see passages like this one, or in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. It's an action. You did something here. In which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. In the salvation of Lydia, we get an awesome, just a little microcosm of the tension and the paradox of what's going on in the salvation of this Jewish adherent. She didn't open her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Paul didn't open her heart by his persuasive preaching. He didn't just tear, all right, you're getting the gospel. And all of a sudden it means something. The Lord opened her heart. And yet, she responded in faith. We get back to the cliche that comes up so often as we go through this. We have to do what only God can do. We have to believe if we want to be saved, but we can only believe if God gives us the gift of faith and then we believe. We have to respond in faith, but to do so requires that God enables us to do so. We have agency. We have responsibility. If we reject God, then we are responsible for that rejection. And we have to respond in faith. And if we do, then we receive the blessing of God for that response. But it is God who saves us. God who grants us that gift. And that tension, that paradox in our heart that we will not be able to fully comprehend until we can have God work it all out for us face to face is one of the most difficult things to kind of wrap our heads around. It's like trying to think about God being eternal. It's like, what is eternity? We are finite. We can't understand that. And here we have, I have to have faith, but I can only have faith if God grants me faith, and yet if I don't have faith, I'm still responsible. And if I do have faith, I receive blessings for my faithfulness. It's not easy. But it's a beautiful little picture that we have here, even in just the conversion of Lydia. And then we get to our final section, where Paul and company are continuing their ministry amongst the Jews and the Jewish proselytes, the kind of Jew-adjacent Gentiles here. And then Luke recounts, starting in verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, so they're going back out to the local kind of synagogue, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. First of all, I love just the mental picture here. As a parent with small children in the back seat, they say the same thing over and over and over again. Be like, okay. And Paul says he's fed up with this woman following them around, saying the same thing. Be like, okay, spirit, out. That's enough. And I'm going to interject here. This slave girl being possessed by a demonic spirit, the type of spirit, it's actually the language here is like a python spirit. It has a hold on her. And she is not wrong. She declares, "These are servants of the Most High God." So she's accurate about who they are and what they're doing. "Proclaiming to you the way of salvation." So she's not wrong. The issue is not the message she's declaring, it's the messenger and the motivation behind the message. Earlier when we were talking, who did we say was in control of the spread of the gospel? God is. God is in control of the spread of the gospel and how it spread. Whose initiative and prerogative is it that guided the missionaries here? It is God's. And yet, this divining spirit who would not have submitted to the authority of Christ seeks to hijack the missionary work that's ongoing here. I mean, we can think of many false teachers in the church today and from history, and they might rightly proclaim Jesus is Lord. They might pay lip service to the Most High God, but it is not God's glory that they're striving for. In our passage, we have this image, this woman is declaring this truth about who Paul and company are, but the idol at play here, in particular for her masters, is wealth and power. If these guys are going around doing miracles, doing what Paul and company do, and receiving all of these accolades, and she's sitting there in the background being their number one fan, her masters are kind of getting their thumb in the pie. They're getting their piece of the action off of the ministry of these missionaries. Here, even a version of the truth is tainted by the mouth that it's coming out of. So Paul says, get out of here. And the Spirit does. And that makes some people very upset. When her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, this is their motivation. They're not preaching, these guys are here to proclaim salvation out of the goodness of their heart. Their hope of gain was gone. So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. I wonder if they had heard about what happens with other Christians when they're thrown in jail. We're not told, but I wonder. But throw them in jail. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison. So it's not just the outside. You get to be in the dead center of the prison, and I'm putting your feet in stocks while you're in there. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Normal prison behavior. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens." Remember, Philippi is a Roman colony, so under Roman law. "They beat us, we are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us in prisons, and now they want to throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And that description of seeing the brothers with Lydia is what kind of makes us think that Lydia's house might have been kind of home base for the church. Anyways, so in this final section, I want to draw out kind of three main things. The faith of Paul and Silas, which is kind of the usual for this passage, as well as the reaction of the jailer and the shepherding and protection exercised by Paul and Silas over the church in this instance as well. So like I said, that first point is kind of the go-to for this passage, and this is the go-to image of the ideal response to persecution. When you think, how should I act if I'm being persecuted, that your mind goes to Paul and Silas singing in jail. And they are imprisoned for a number of causes ongoing here. That includes the personal vendetta of the people who have lost out on the money because they cast out the demon of their slave girl. So we've got a personal vendetta. There's also a significant element of racism going on here. One of the first things they say to these magistrates, "These are Jews." Jews are not in the inner sanctum. Even the Jewish faith, there was a list of religions you could kind of safely believe as Romans and not worry about too much. And Judaism was not on it. It was kind of borderline. And they say, "These are Jews, they're causing problems." And then finally, the resistance to the gospel. They are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And that "not lawful" is basically, is kind of understood, worship who you want. But if you start causing problems with what you believe, we're going to come down like a sack of bricks on you because technically you're not allowed to worship other gods. So for Paul and Silas, ultimately the reasoning for their imprisonment and even the actual effects of their mistreatment, these pale in comparison to the God that they worship and the commission that they received. The reason why they can sit in jail, sitting in the inner sanctum of the prison that was so dark that when all of the earthquake stuff, the jailer had to call for lights to be brought in. They are sitting in darkness, in stocks, in prison, singing and praying. And the reason they can do that is because of the God that they worship and their commitment to the ministry that they'd received. The spread of the gospel, this is kind of an ongoing thread here, the spread of the gospel and the gospel itself was God's property, God's prerogative, and Paul and Silas counted themselves as tools in God's hands to be used as God saw fit. If God wants us to sit in jail, we're going to sit in jail and sing and pray, because that is what God wants us to do. And Paul would say as much in Romans 14:8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. What an example for us. So if it is God who grants faith, if it is God who ordains the spread of the gospel, then why wouldn't the instruments of that spread of the gospel, these missionaries, why wouldn't they continue the ministry wherever God put them? Remember what happened with Joseph when he was thrown in prison? He kept doing what God wanted him to do and ended up the almost king of Egypt. So they continue their ministry in prison. And then the prison doors are opened by a great earthquake that even manages to release their bonds, which is a pretty special earthquake. And this is also, this wouldn't have been the first divine jailbreak that we find even just in the book of Acts, but they don't jailbreak. They all stay, even the other prisoners stay. Paul and Silas, we have to kind of infer from their actions that they are acting at the directing and leading of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit, because if you're just operating on pattern, it's like, okay, God opened the doors, now we can go, because that's what we have elsewhere happening. But they don't. And then we have the jailer who wakes up, sees that all the doors are open, and goes, well, that's it for me, and I may as well fall on this sword because I know what's coming if I get caught here. And Paul cries out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. The fact that Paul remained alongside the demonstration of God's great power in opening all of these prison doors leads this jailer to conclude that these men, Paul and Silas in particular, men who were proclaiming a way of salvation and they're servants of the Most High God, they must be who they claim to be, who they are being proclaimed to be. And he goes, I want that. And following a pattern that we can even find in Paul himself, the persecutor, when confronted by the truth of the gospel and then acted upon by the power of God, that's important, he then becomes a believer. This jailer had likely heard, otherwise he wouldn't have been asking them how he could be saved. He would have heard what they were preaching out in the outside of the prison, and he wants that. He says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, come and sit in our 14-week class and we'll tell you. Nope. He said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. But don't take that as that is all that they do here. Keep reading. The rules don't also, this is an important interjection here, and I could do an entire class on this next part, but the rules don't change for the members of the household either. They also have to believe in Jesus. But for all who do, salvation is to be found. And this obviously requires some extra explanation. So he says, believe in the Lord Jesus. And then we hear that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So they said, okay, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. And he's like, I want to do that. I want all of my household to do that. So he actually brings them to his house and feeds them and dresses them up and says, okay. And they explain kind of the fullness of the gospel to them. So when we just believe in Jesus, we have elsewhere, even demons believe in Jesus. So there has to be some more to that, and they explain that later. But finally and quickly, we have that third thing here. We have the what happened with the jailer, and then we have the shepherding protection given by Paul and Silas here to the church. The magistrates, they kind of figure, well, we stripped them of their clothes, we beat them up and chucked them in prison for the night. That's good enough. They can go get out of our city. And they try to turn them loose, and they speak up. We are beaten and imprisoned without any due process, no trial, and we're Roman citizens, so that's against the law. They were not allowed to be beaten without a trial, and they were not allowed to be imprisoned without a trial, and they were, and as Roman citizens, that is a big no-no. You don't mistreat Roman citizens. They actually, many Roman citizens carried around the equivalent of a little wooden passport that says, I'm a Roman citizen, so you can't beat me and imprison me, but they did anyways to Paul and Silas, and they could have simply gone quietly. They just kind of keep their head down, be very Canadian, and just say, okay, thanks, bye. But imagine the precedent that that would have set regarding personal vendettas, racism against Jewish people and the Jewish adjacent people and the opposition to the gospel. To go quietly in this situation is to empower the oppressors to continue to run roughshod over any of the believers. And more than that, to go quietly would have done nothing to advance the gospel. But the fact that they said, if they want us to go, they're going to have to come and apologize publicly. They beat us publicly. They can apologize publicly. And that public apology to these noted missionaries, what does that do for the church? What does that do? There is legitimacy to the rights of the Roman Christians as well as, to some extent, the gospel that they preached. They're going to apologize publicly to these missionaries. Maybe they have something going on after all. And then, having received the apology, they don't say, we're going to continue running this up the ladder and make sure you get chewed out by someone else. They get their apology and then they show grace. They don't push for further vindication or punishment of their oppressors. They take their apology and resume the work of the gospel. They go and visit Lydia and the brothers, and then they leave. Reading this account, what would it look like for us to be as committed to the gospel as these believers were? What would that look like? Even look at the women worshiping at the riverside. There's no synagogue. They're worshiping God at the riverside. If there was no church anywhere here in the Lakeland, I know many of us drive like 45 minutes to get here, but no church anywhere between here and Edmonton, would you still get together with fellow Christians and go and worship in a field? Some of us might. Some of us might not. What would it look like for us to have this kind of faith? If we were imprisoned, would we have the kind of faith and trust in the one who has called us and desire to take his ministry wherever he takes us, that we would not only be singing and praying in our prison cells, basically doing a little inner prison ministry to all of our fellow inmates, but not only that, when given the opportunity, would we then share the gospel with the same guard who was probably not the nicest to us in the first place? That we would forgo even our own safety for the sake of sharing the truth of God with an enemy? They had the opportunity to get up and walk straight out of that prison, and they didn't. And what did they do? They shared the gospel with the jailer who was coming to make sure that they stayed in that prison. There was no guarantee that he was going to go, not just going to slam the doors, but like, that's nice, and we'll see you later. When we talk about the mission of the church to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to men and women created in the image of God, are we so personally and individually committed to the spread of the gospel that we are willing to ourselves personally speak the truth of the gospel in an environment that is outrightly hostile to the gospel? The mission of the church is not one of easy, smooth sailing. It's not all good feelings and roses and sunshine. It is a fraught road full of perils and trials and crosses to bear in the name of our Lord. But our Lord experienced all of these things on our behalf, so how could we shy away from doing the same? And finally, could we imagine what it would be for us to be at work upon the mission of the gospel and be so dependent on the leading of God and His Holy Spirit like these missionaries were? That God says, nope, you're not going to Asia. Nope, you're not going to Bithynia. Why don't you go to Macedonia, a place where there's not even a synagogue? But trusting the leading of God. And I, again, commend the work that Tim did on his will of God and the work that Dick's been doing on his study on how to read your Bible. If you want to know the will of God, get in here and you'll be able to find it. And sometimes that's the easy part, because then we find the will of God and go, I don't want that. And I'm sure when being told to go to a place that didn't even have a synagogue to preach in, Paul's like, but that's how I do things. I go and I preach in the synagogue. There's not even a synagogue there. And they don't like Jews, which I happen to be a Jew. Most of us do in this little group. What would it look like for us to have the kind of faith and dedication to the gospel that we see in this account of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke? First, I want to encourage us that none of that comes naturally. None of it. It will take every bit of our faculties. It's going to require something of us. God's not just going to drag and drop the strength that we need to do it. We need to be also at work, but God gives the strength. His gospel, God's gospel, is the power of God to those who believe. And if we are going to pursue what God has called us to do, which is to stand as witnesses to the truth, then He will give us the power that we need to do so. He will. It doesn't mean He's going to make it easy and everyone's just going to fall down at our feet and go, you're right, it is true. It's not what He promises, but He does promise to give us His power. Power of the Holy Spirit, applying that finished and ongoing work of Christ in our hearts and our lives to make us like Jesus and let us stand as lights for His people in the world. None of it comes naturally, but it is the only work worth doing in this life. It's the only work worth doing. We were put on this earth. If you ever ask, what's my purpose? Your purpose is to stand here as a witness. That is your purpose. You were designed, you were created, you were put here to stand as a witness for the gospel. And that is the only work worth doing. And everything else, whether or not we get married, whether or not we buy a house, where we live, what job we do, all of those things fall in under the fact that we are put here to stand as witnesses. And are we doing that wherever else God puts us? Are we standing as witnesses in our marriages and our families? Are we standing as God's witnesses in our workplaces and in our homes with what we buy and what we do and where we go and who we associate with? If by God's grace you have believed in the Lord Jesus, if you have confessed Him as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that would have been some of the explanation work that He had to do with the jailer there. It is now your responsibility to share and declare and stand witness to that truth. Witness to the truth of a loving God over all things. Witness to the truth of sin and the fact that we need a Savior and that God sent a Savior and that that Savior redeemed us from our sin and we can have eternal life if we confess Christ. And that if we do that, we have eternal life. But if we reject Christ, if we respond to the negative to this, that there is also an eternity of punishment awaiting. And we don't want that. If we declare with every breath and every action, every way that we live our life, then not a second of our life will be wasted. Not a second of anything you go through. I love, John Piper has a series of books of, the first one is Don't Waste Your Life. And most people know about that, but he also has Don't Waste Your Cancer. Not a second of the cancer journey you've gone through is going to be wasted if, in the midst of that cancer journey, you are standing for the gospel. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your bankruptcy. Don't waste your persecution and imprisonment. Wherever God takes you, if you are standing as witness for the gospel, then God will be glorified there and God will grant you the power to stand for his truth. As the music team comes to lead us in a closing song, I invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, that you would grant us the strength to stand. No matter where, no matter how. Lord, that wherever you would take us, that we would first of all trust that you have taken us there, that none of what is going on in our lives is outside of your will and your plan. Wherever we are, may we stand upon the truth of the gospel and say, even in this, or especially in this, wherever we are, whether it's the high or the low, God, would we stand for the truth of the gospel? And would we use the incredible blessings that you've given us, the gifts that you've provided to us for your glory? And may we use the sufferings that you have allowed us to go through, that you have ordained for us to go through. May we use those for your glory. And Lord, may we do all of this that your name might be proclaimed. May we work to encourage our brothers and sisters in the church that your body would be built up. And may we not for a second shy away from proclaiming your gospel amongst your people. And Lord, this is going to be hard. It is hard. We do not know where you are taking us. We do not know the highs and lows you are going to take us through. And we do know that if we remain faithful to your gospel, that you promise that we will face opposition. Lord, may we grow day by day to depend on you, to be in your word, to be praying, to be spending time with the body of believers so that we can be built up and we can be ready when we face trial, knowing that when we do, if we trust in you, that we will be ready in the strength that you supply. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have declared. We thank you that you have given us a great purpose to stand for the best news. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.